Let's take up our reading of God's Word tonight from Matthew chapter 4. And we will read the first 11 verses of Matthew chapter 4. This is one of those passages I think our boys and girls maybe get even taught if it's not in their schools or it's at home, or maybe even in Sunday school, that one of the reasons why you learn Scripture is so that it's very beneficial to you when you are in the middle of temptations. And Jesus certainly knew what it was like to be tempted. That's always encouragement for us. And certainly one of the ways that He worked against temptation and defeated it was His use of Scripture. And we see that. And that's why, that's one of the reasons why our boys and girls are taught, and it's good, it's still a good thing when we're not boys and girls anymore, to hide God's Word in our hearts so that we might respond to the temptations that come our way, filled with God's goodness in the times when the lie and deceitfulness would come our way. We read from these words then from Matthew chapter 4, and we hear the temptation of Jesus there. And we read this, of course, for those of you who are visiting with us, as we carry on in a series that we have of sermons leading up to the Good Friday and Easter celebrations, of the ways in which Jesus contrasted the ways of the first Adam and the ways in which he had to suffer and was willing to do so and showed himself to be so different, not only from the Adam that was first, but from all of us who are in Adam. And thankfully he was, so that we could find our rest in him. We read then from this chapter of Matthew, the fourth one, the first 11 verses. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, men shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." And then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus said to him, "Again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in their glory. And he said to them, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." And then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." And then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. We can be thankful for God's Word that we can read and that we can hear publicly like we do tonight. Let's ask that His Word might be of benefit to us having heard it read, and as we're about to have it ministered to us. Father, we join in praise of you. We are grateful for the superlative victory that Jesus Christ wins for us. And we certainly see that as in these three times of temptation, he shows forth his superiority and his superlative nature as the true God and man, righteous as he is. We thank you that we might receive encouragement from this great Savior for what he has accomplished, which we did not, but also to help us in our times of need so that we might be more like Christ and less like Adam. We'd ask that you'd accept our prayers as we pray these things tonight. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, and when it comes to having things in common, one of the things that we truly have in common, one with another, and truly throughout the world, I guess you could say, is that there isn't a one of us that hasn't had to face temptation. We're tempted in so many ways. Every single day, it would be tough to count the times of temptation that come our way. Temptation is as old as man himself. We're aware of that fully too anytime. And of course, lately we've been doing a lot of looking back to Genesis chapter 3, where we see temptation come initially and coming there again in a situation that was taking us all the way back to the very beginning. The problem, of course, is that there isn't a one of us who has been perfect at fighting temptation off. And there never has been such a person in the history of mankind except for one. And it is that one who gives us reason for praise, reason for hope. And that's why we're here tonight, after all. We've gathered together because we know that there is one who has accomplished something for us that we never could do. At least not perfectly. Where we have all fallen short and where Adam fell for temptation, Christ Jesus did not. And this passage, among other things, highlights how Christ, while tempted like us and tempted like Adam was, and even tempted or tested like Israel long ago, never fell for temptation. This different outcome to temptation here is both our hope for salvation, but also our help when temptations come our own way. And so we consider tonight the prologue to this different outcome to temptation's wiles, the temptation of that different outcome, and or the display of that different outcome, I should say, and then the epilogue, or the tying together at the end of everything that comes in the aftermath of this different outcome that we see. So we're first of all going to look at the prologue. The prologue here to temptation's different outcome. We read that Jesus is filled with the Spirit, and he was led by the Spirit for 40 days into the wilderness, where he would be tempted by the devil. Why the wilderness? Why 40 days? Why such temptations? Well, consider, first of all, the wilderness. What a different background to the setting of Adam and Eve's temptations. We've read often from Genesis 3, and if you're visiting tonight, perhaps for your sake we could have done it again, but I think for the most part, most of us recall the background to that setting of Adam and Eve's temptation. It's in the garden. It's in a pre-fall situation. And that's where the temptation occurs, where sin hasn't occurred amongst humanity as of yet. But Jesus' situation is different, and his outcome is different to the temptation, but his background is different here too. He's tempted in a post-fall environment, of which we are reminded by the wilderness setting. He comes into a sinful situation, comes into a hostile situation. He comes to a situation that is wrecked by man, that's wrought with sin. And he comes to that world then, he comes into that environment that's in need of him, and he comes to fill that need, a need of renewal. And as he comes to battle for that renewal, he does that as nobody else can. He came to bring life where there was death because of man. Blessing where otherwise there would be judgment. Death changes to life. And we see as Jesus takes on this wilderness temptation, we see that his time in the wilderness underscores the depth to which Christ has to go to change curse to blessing, to bring death to life from life, or bring life from death, to bring righteousness where sin was abounding. And it's a place where we can find ourselves in this passage. We can see as Jesus takes on that need for a change for this world, we see that this is also his mission to bring change to us. And he is this one then who is the reason why and the place from which we find the depth of our own change. Recipients of that depth of change that Jesus Christ accomplishes. And we can come to appreciate when we read passages like this one, just how deeply he went, not just to want to change the world, but to change us. To change our lives. To take away our hopeless condition. And it moves us. It moves us to ask ourselves, do we see that change? Do we appreciate that change? Do we know that change? Or is all the same with us? Does Christ battle, is it a battle that we know he's won for us? Has it made a difference to us? And does it make a difference after we have heard it when we leave this place? Or do we leave that difference at the door? And go back to that same old way, so to speak. When we see what Jesus comes to change, and we see how he's the only one who can do it, that Christ is the only one who can change lives. The question gets asked of us, has that happened to us? And do we rejoice in it? Do we rejoice in it through our praise of him? And as we go out from where we go and to where we go, and we're able to say, yes, Christ has made that difference for us. And it's making a difference in the way that I'm handling everything that comes my way. Now, there is a difference between Adam and Christ, but it's not regarding temptation. Nor in the role that Christ takes on as that representative of humanity. This last Adam is going to prevail where the first Adam doesn't. And he does that so we can be changed. So there can be a difference in us. If we're left in Adam, we die. But when in Christ, through faith, we're made alive. And this is the joy that we find as Jesus does not only what we couldn't, but what Adam could not. Because otherwise we'd just be left in Adam. And not know the joy of being in Christ. Wilderness also is where Israel dwelled in the desert. On the way to the inheritance. It was the place of God's testing. Hebrews 3:8 would remind us of that. Psalm 95 speaks to us about that place of testing. It was a place that Israel needed to stay for a long time. 40 years because of disobedience. It was a place of preparing. It was not the inheritance, but it was a place where God provided and continued to promise and declare his faithfulness to Israel with the hope of inheritance awaiting. And so despite sin and despite the hardship and despite the temptations and the tests, God in his faithfulness saw Israel into the inheritance of Canaan. And now you have Christ here who's led through the desert for 40 days, and you see this sympathetic leading here. Christ is being tested. Christ is being tempted. Christ is this new Israel, which of course Matthew likes to speak of, even when Christ came out of Egypt, and we hear that out of Egypt God calls His Son. God calls His covenant people Israel out of Egypt to the promised land, but He calls the better Son out of Egypt, the beloved Son, who's going to gain a kingdom and an inheritance as the beloved Son, much greater than the Israel of old, that He will secure for His people who are on that way, who are being tested, who are being tempted, who are facing hardship, and despite their sin, as they're traveling through the wilderness. Here is Christ, tempted like Israel of old, tested like Israel of old, coming through, though, victoriously, as we'll see a little bit more in a moment. But it isn't just Christ, is it, that's tested like, I shouldn't say that, but it isn't Christ just tested like Israel of old. It's not just something where we look back and see how Christ is in comparison or contrast to Israel of that time, but it's also somewhere we look forward. Because Christ's temptations assures us that Christ can also sympathize with God's people of all ages who face temptations. And there's nobody else who can appreciate that battle against temptation and that walk through the wilderness like Jesus Christ can. He is that true man. He is really the every man that we needed. He's not a savior. He's not a person who is disconnected from us, who can't relate. We don't like it. It gets under our skin, doesn't it? When people try to tell us that they know what we're going through, when it easily could be that they don't. Now, they could be, they could know, and there's oftentimes profit in knowing people who know what we're going through, but it can grate us a little bit, and it's something we have to be careful about, truly, and not be too glib about the idea that we really know what somebody else is going through when we haven't gone through it ourselves. But that's not the case with Christ. Because not only is Christ in His humanity like us, He knows what it is like to suffer under the duress of temptation. And of course, this isn't the only place He has to undergo it. No, He undergoes it to a greater degree, and that's partly why He goes through this temptation here. It's preparation for greater things. But we don't need patron saints and we don't need lesser figures than Christ. I mean, what if we felt like we sang about a moment ago, where other friends and comforts flee? What if we felt like there wasn't anybody else around to help us or care or knew what we're going through? We still have someone who does. And He's not only faced those things, He's not only somebody who can say to us, yeah, I know what that is that you're going through right now, but I've overcome those things. Well, that's the kind of Savior, that's the kind of man, that's the kind of person that we need, and that's the kind of person and great high priest through whom we can find grace and help in time of need. And as one who has suffered, as Hebrews would say, so that He can help anybody who's tempted. Of course, one of the comforts that we find, in his tempting here, in his background, is that though Satan is tempting, it is the Holy Spirit who is leading. Jesus was led up by the Spirit to be tempted. That's a remarkable sentence. Led by the Spirit to be tempted by the devil. Now that's an extreme. Christ's temptation is remarkable that way, but it's the way life is. Satan tempts and God is testing. Satan wants to destroy, God wants to prepare us. We look at our own temptations that way. Jesus was put to the test by God in these temptations. It's under the sovereignty of God. It's leading. It's not that the devil leads Jesus so that the Spirit can come and cheer him on. No, it's the Spirit that leads Jesus. And the devil is under that domain. Would he believe the word of God or the devil? Would he show himself to be the well-pleased, beloved Son of which Jesus heard and people heard as the Father spoke from heaven? Would he trust the care of his Father as he was called to trust that? Would he bypass obedience? Would he test God? These were Satan's wiles to destroy Christ. But they were God's tests to strengthen Christ and to prepare him for bigger things to come. And we need to keep that backdrop in mind when temptation strikes us. Now, we shouldn't be looking for spiritual trouble. We shouldn't have this idea that says, well, you know what, I'm going to go look for temptation so I can be a stronger Christian. Let's see where I can go. And I'll go there because the only reason I'm really going there, you see, is so that I'm going to be a stronger Christian in the end. No, because we don't play with fire spiritually like that. At least we're not called to do that. I mean, we even pray, lead us not into temptation. But when temptation does come our way, we need to be ready to face it with the vision that God's testing us. And he's proving us. And he's seeking to strengthen us for even bigger things. And those things can come in all kinds of forms. It can come in just the temptations of the flesh, but it can come in the temptations that where something happens to us that we'd never wish on our worst enemy. And Satan would love to destroy us with those things, but we have to see that God's using those things in his sovereignty and is leading us to strengthen us spiritually, and not only just for that moment, but for other things that are yet to come for us. Since Christ faced temptation and won, only to win greater victories later. Not only do we find our righteousness in his victories, but we also can seek his help and consider his example in facing the temptations that come our way so we can be used for other things, bigger things, down the line. And continue that in the sanctifying process on the way to glory, on the way to the promised land. You see, that's why faith is so important. Because outside of Christ, temptation is just going to destroy us. But in Christ and by His Spirit's leading, we'll be tested, we'll be proved, we'll be sanctified so we can be prepared for glory, yes. And yet at the same time, prepare for things that are yet to come in this life. For everything else that comes our way by the leading of God's Spirit. And again, it reminds us again, doesn't it, that nothing comes by way of chance to us. And nothing comes our way by the domain of the devil. But by the domain of our God, and it's Christ. And by His Spirit, we're being led by our God. And that needs to be an encouragement for us. And it will help us in our temptations every day. So that's the backdrop. What about the display of that different outcome to temptation? It's very similar to Adam's temptation. Both appeal to the appetite. The only thing was that Jesus' temptation is far tougher. The temptation underscores the power of Christ's love for His Father and His people. Adam wasn't famished. He had the choice of any tree in the garden. Adam had everything to his advantage that way, but Jesus didn't eat for 40 days. What's Satan trying to get at then? Why does he want him to turn stones to bread? Well, Jesus had just been declared by the Father that he was his beloved son, and now Satan says, well, take advantage of that. If you're the Son of God, don't die. Save yourself. Feed yourself. And this temptation, and also the next one, sounds a lot like what Jesus was going to face later on in Matthew. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross. Save yourself. And Jesus quotes Deuteronomy 8:3, which was written to Israel as they headed into the future after 40 years of God's care in the wilderness. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. There's something more important than the food we eat, and that is the obedience we give. He knew that Jesus, and that there was more to life than being well fed. And he would say later on, wouldn't he, in his Sermon on the Mount, there's more to life than food and clothing. Isn't life more than that? To turn stones to bread isn't why Christ came. But to give His body as bread for His people. Take and eat. This is my body which I give to you. Do this in remembrance of me. He didn't come to save His life, but to lose it. It's more to life than filling our needs, let alone our wants. And that's revolutionary with Jesus. It's being obedient to the Lord, who for my sake was obedient to the Father above everything. Every single day, you and I are called to pray for our daily bread. Jesus would teach later on in Matthew, the disciples, when they asked, teach us how to pray, He said, pray for your daily bread. But there are times when what we want and even what we need sometimes needs to take a back seat to our devotion to the Lord. Who calls us to not deny ourselves and to take up our crosses and follow Him. Many times we catch ourselves, and we're certainly tempted to put our wants before obedience. But Christ calls us in reflection of Himself to seek His kingdom first and His righteousness, because man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of our God. Second temptation, Satan takes him to the top of the temple, and they say it's possible it was one where if he would have dropped off, he could have fallen 450 feet from the side that he might have dropped. And here we read about that Son of God theme again. In the first case, it was a matter of taking things into his own hands, and now it's a matter of taking things into the angel's hands. It's testing the extent of God's care, which nobody should ever try to do. But Satan wants a proof of Christ's sonship. Let's see how good God's care is. Let's just see how much He cares about you. Let's put God to the test. Let's see you make use of the angels. And here again, a great deal like Matthew 26, where Jesus said he could have called for 12 legions of angels when his disciples pulled out swords. One of his disciples pulls out a sword. But this wasn't about what God could prove. It was about trusting God's plans and promises and God proving us. We're not to put God to the test. He has nothing to prove. God may test us, and with good reason, as His creatures and His own in Christ. But we have no right to test God's Word or His promises or His essence. So Jesus quotes Deuteronomy 6:16, recalling the case of Meribah Massa in Exodus 17. You shall not put the Lord to the test. They were asking the question, is God really with us? Can we really rely on Him? And Jesus didn't have to challenge God to prove that. He had His Word. And because he trusted his father and refused to do what Israel did years before, he showed that he was the true son that Israel wasn't. Nor any of us are in our sin. As imitators of Christ, we too have to avoid challenging God. People like to try to do that to us sometimes when they confront us about our faith. If you prove to us that God is who he is, we can have it where you hear about people who refuse to use the means that the Lord provides. They test God, put Him to the test. Maybe it's medicine, maybe it's care facilities, it's our skills, our strength. It may be the use of the means of grace. Simple common sense and being responsible human beings. We cannot expect to do well with a prayer for the Lord to provide when we haven't been responsible, or we seek to be irresponsible. But it can happen whenever we question whether God is with us. Matthew is so much about who God is and His Emmanuel promises. We can forget that by the very means that God uses to display His presence to us, we mess up on that whole business of testing. We don't make use of what's there. Maybe it's family. Maybe it's friends. Maybe it's His Word. Maybe it's just His simple promises to us. God doesn't have to do the spectacular to prove Himself to anybody. He can do it in the very everyday means that He uses. People around us. Because who are we to say, is God with us, when what we should be asking is, are we with God? Are we trusting what He's promised to us already? Satan says, here are all the kingdoms of the earth, temptation 3, bow to me and they'll be yours. You get the power by grabbing it, by idolatry, by running ahead of God. God has a plan, too bad. God has everything figured out as to when you're going to die and how you're going to gain what is coming to you? Too bad. Take the easy way out. Take the shortcut. And Satan is presumptuous. I can give you all these things. And that's, of course, part of the deceit. And part of the lure. That we can get what he promises when he cannot come through on his promises like God can. But that shortcut, that's the lure. Exaltation through disobedience, not humiliation, not submitting, not taking up your cross. Take the spiritual shortcut. Get what you want out of life by hook or by crook, but get what you want. And Jesus quotes and he says, I'm not worshiping you, Satan. I'm not going my way and worshiping myself. I'm not going to get glory by grabbing it. Worship the Lord your God, and Him only shall you serve. Christ would become the King of Kings. He'd become the Lord of Lords. He'd have all authority in heaven and on earth. He'd become Lord of all, but it would come by the way of the cross. It would come by submitting. It would come by considering others better than himself when he himself was better. It would come by honoring his Father and serving him in everything. And because of that spirit and life, he was given his due. And his people reign with him because of it, and they benefit accordingly. But for our lives, for pleasure, popularity, power, prosperity, none of that is going to be worth it if we deny the Lord his due in worship and in life. If it isn't us saying, it is not I, but it is Christ who is living in me. To live is Christ. To live is not me. To live is not, look at me. To live is not, to me be the glory. To live is not, I'll get what I want, however I can go about getting it. To live is getting the attention. To live is being a big shot. That's not following the ways of the Christ who found glory both for himself and for those who trust in him through his submission to his Father's will. Real quickly, in the epilogue, the devil leaves in defeat at the word of God. He doesn't get what he wanted, as with Adam. He gets the beginning of the crushing that he deserves. But you notice that the angels come to attend Christ. They come to minister to him. When Adam sinned, angels stand guard at the tree of life. Now, that was a sort of mercy, so that he wouldn't have to partake of that which is partake of the tree of life when they were sinners. But prematurely, but also it was a sign of the sin that had come to man, let's face it. But that's not so with Jesus Christ. Jesus came, of course, not to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. He would say that later in Matthew. But he certainly did deserve to be served. As the true God, as the true man, as the true righteous man that he was. And the care received then from the angelic servants of God showed the Father's care for him and that he truly was the well-pleasing Son of God. The angels served him, not as the servant who tests God, but who had met the test of God. And all that, of course, points to exactly the kind of person Jesus Christ needed to be for humanity, of which we are a part, that was not what we were called to be. So that we too might know the care of the Heavenly Father, who knows what we need even before we ask. Starting with the salvation that his Son has won for us. See, this victory that's here, this different outcome, is a foretaste of greater victories at Calvary. And as opposed to Adam, Israel, all of us, Christ never yielded to temptation. But he was obedient to the end. He was, and he is, that beloved Son. He was righteous where we have not been in our temptations. He's there for us in our temptations today. May we rejoice in his salvation because he's been the one who has won the victory over temptation that we didn't win. And may we look to him so that more and more in our temptations we might triumph like Christ did rather than fall like Adam. Let's pray, shall we?